As wonderful as this life can be at times, it certainly is difficult at times. Lots of challenges, heartaches. And as we go farther on down, there's a while it's ramping up. We're getting older and stronger, and lots of opportunities lie ahead of us. As we get older, more and more comes into the rearview mirror than necessarily is ahead in this lifespan. And it's a blessing to know that there is an eternal journey, an eternal destiny waiting beyond the end of this life. And that's much of the theme of this letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians that we're digging into. If you want to read along with me this morning, I want to reread this first chapter, all 10 verses of it. And we want to go farther today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And let's pray before we go any further this morning. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the work, the great work that you did among these people in Thessalonica. Thank you for letting us know about what you have done. Thank you, Lord, for this letter and the joy that you poured into Paul's heart over what you did there in that place, and that we get to read about this and partake in this, Lord, not just to be an outside observer, but Lord, I know as they were an example to people in that area and throughout the known world, Lord, so today they are to be an example to us, Lord. And Lord, we long to have these same evidences, Lord, of unmistakable Christianity among us. God, we know that we need to labor, but we know that our labor is absolutely nothing without your power, without your Spirit, Lord, without you granting that full assurance in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, we ask you together today as a congregation for your presence to be with us, and for you, Lord, to underline, highlight, impress upon our hearts the truths, Lord, that you would speak to each of us today in Jesus' name, in whom we hope. Amen. Last week, we looked at those first three verses, and the title of the message was Uniquely Christian. We saw that although there were lots of assemblies all over the place, this was a uniquely Christian assembly. It wasn't like a governmental assembly. It was an assembly or church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Although many letters, almost all letters, start off with some sort of greeting, Paul starts this letter off with a uniquely Christian greeting, grace and peace to you. And what the Apostle Paul was writing about was being thankful to God. He talked about praying and thanking God for something. And what was Paul thanking God for? We saw there in verse 3, he was thanking God for uniquely Christian virtues in them. Faith and love and hope, and not like the faith and love and hope that you find in the world, but a uniquely Christian faith and love and hope. And we talked about what that meant. But we find that Paul's thanksgiving did not end in verse 3, but this whole section, verses 4 through 10, is a continuation of his thanksgiving. This is why Paul praised God. In verse 3, he talked about why he was currently praising God for them, because, as you recall, he couldn't stay there as long as he wanted because of the persecution that arose. He had to leave. He was forced to leave, and he was concerned about them and sent Timothy back to go and instruct them and see how they were doing. And Timothy came back with news that they are still continuing on in faith and love and hope. And Paul was rejoicing, and that's why he was writing this letter. But Paul is not just thankful for what is presently happening in them, but he's also thankful for their past. He's also thankful for what happened on that visit, that time he spent there in Thessalonica, and I'm convinced he stayed there a few months at least, what God was doing in them, what happened. In fact, Paul says something pretty bold in verse 4. We emphasize a lot around here that salvation is between you and God. We don't take people through prayers. We don't go through rituals and pronounce you a Christian, because ultimately you've got to get that right in your heart before God. And you're the one who knows. You're the one who needs assurance about where you stand with God. And we often say that, you know, I have hope that other people are saved, but I can't tell you definitively about anybody else but myself, because my salvation is between me and God. There's people that I have a lot of confidence in, but to go and pronounce that I know this person is saved, that's something that, you know, we're really cautious about, and I think for good reason. But I want you to read what the Apostle Paul says here in black and white to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." We know that you are among His elect, that you are His people. And he uses three phrases here to describe his confidence that he has that these people are the real deal. Three words, three phrases. Number one, he calls them brothers. Now, this is meant in a neutral sense. It's not just guys, but it's brothers and sisters in this way that it's being used here. He has a confidence that they are part of the family, that they have a relationship between them. And that relationship is formed between them because of their ultimate relationship to God, that God is their Father. They know the Lord, and they have been adopted into the family of God. Now, in a sense, we are all the creation of God, but the way the Bible often, most of the time, uses family of God, it's speaking of those who have been saved and born again. And Paul believes they're part of this family. He also says that they are loved by God. And it's true that God has a love for all of humanity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But the way in which the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, loved by God, he's talking about a special love that the Lord has for His people. That the Father has for His children. Those who have been born again. Those who are going to partake in His love forever and ever. In fact, if you keep your finger here and you flip over a couple pages in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul will say something very similar to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says to them in another letter, "But we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He is talking about the love of God towards those who know Him. Okay, and so that's the second affirmation. He calls them brothers, loved by God, and then he calls them chosen by God. Chosen by God, or if you're reading in the King James or New King James, it says elect by God. And that's the same phraseology and the content that Paul has there in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 we just looked at. It said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." That is that concept of that election, the elect of God, those who the Lord knows, who are His. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, who was taking part in this letter later. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he told Timothy, talking about the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, that election, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He makes it very clear to Timothy that election and being one of the chosen of God is not something that you work for. It is by grace. And so the Apostle Paul is calling these people saved. He says, "I believe you are the real deal. I believe you are the real deal." And that's not something I think that he says lightly at all. I think he was as cautious about that, or more cautious than we would be. And so when you read that, and it kind of is striking to me anyway, why was Paul so convinced that these people were the real deal? What was he seeing in them that was so compelling to him to thank God for these people who he really believed were true Christians there in Thessalonica? There's two things, generally. The first one we see in verse 5. The first one we see in verse 5, and you see, it's pretty clear, it starts with the word because. That gives us a clue that this is why Paul had such confidence that they were the real deal. There's the first reasons in verse 5, and the second reason, so to speak, is in verses 6 through 10. First of all, the Apostle Paul said, because our gospel, that gospel that he preached when he went there, it came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Here in verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about his own experience of what happened when he came there to preach to those people in Thessalonica. This is Paul from his vantage point about what happened when he went there. He mentions four things. He said, first of all, when we shared this gospel, our gospel, I mean, he was all in. He was bought in. He was totally on board with this gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of glory. But Paul said, it's my gospel too, because it was his hope. When I brought this message to you, it wasn't just a bunch of words. Now, people came around at this time, traveling all over the place, and they taught stuff. People would gather to hear what these people had to teach. They didn't have television. They didn't have Netflix or Disney Plus or the DVDs and stuff like that. If they wanted to see what was going on in the world, They would gather at some central place, and there were people who would come through town, and they'd be teachers. And they'd talk about different things and teach different stuff and have different beliefs and ideas. And people would go see if they liked it. And a lot of times it was just to kind of go hear the news. You know, I remember going down one time to Tennessee to preach, and there was a guy that came simply because I was from Alaska. He had no desire to hear what I had to say, but he was hoping I'd tell some Alaska stories because he thought Alaska was pretty cool. And it just kind of reminded me of this, but I'm sure it was way more because you just couldn't go turn on the Discovery Channel and see a video on Alaska. You'd have to go hear somebody tell about it. But Paul was a traveling teacher, and Silas and Timothy, they were traveling speakers. That was common. But when they came with a message, it was more than words. It was more than just words. There were words. They spoke. They communicated in words they could understand. But it was more to it than that. Because when the message was going out, the Apostle Paul sensed that there was a power to it. There was something beyond the words that was in what he was saying. And he said, not just this impersonal power, not just this great rhetoric, this great, you know, speech where he was pulling together all these points to captivate them and saying it in some really interesting and entertaining way, but there was a power to what he was saying. And it wasn't just this general power, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I mean, not just an impersonal power, but a personal God who was in the words, who was working in the hearts. The Apostle Paul could sense that God was working in the hearts of the people that he was talking to. Jesus talked about the Spirit. And so when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince or convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit of God sees your heart. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your backstory. He knows your future. He knows how to talk to you better than anybody else does. He knows your language. And there was the Spirit of God that was accompanying the message. And the Apostle Paul said it also came with this full conviction or full assurance. And the Apostle Paul is talking about himself. He was talking about himself, and I get what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul was saying, when I came and I preached there, God was with me in a special way. I felt his power. I felt his presence. I knew what was going on was way bigger than me, and what was happening in my heart was a fullness of assurance and conviction beyond which I typically walk around day to day. The Lord was really moving in this place. God was working. There was such a power and a presence of the Spirit. And Paul said, I had such assurance in my heart as I was saying these things. And it didn't stop at the pulpit. It didn't stop at the pulpit. It didn't stop when he finished his message. But he says there in that verse 5, it continued on. He goes, you know what we were like outside the pulpit. You know what kind of people we proved to be among you for your sake. You saw that I was more than just a speaker. These people had teachers come through all the time with all sorts of things, and then they'd see how their lives really were. The Apostle Paul said God's presence and power was not just with us in the pulpit when we spoke to you, but God's presence was on our lives, and he helped us to love and to lay down our lives and be sacrificial. And you saw that this is more than just a guy. There's more to this than just a guy. Friends, that is always my prayer. It is always my prayer when I stand to preach, and not just to preach, but to live my life. And I know it falls short of that many times, but my desire is that this be very clear that it is much beyond me. There's a power to what's being said that's beyond any ability I have to convince you, to make it sound good, to make it appealing. But the Spirit of God himself is working in your hearts. And I understand what Paul is saying, for there are certainly times I have known in my life and my ministry where I sensed that God was moving and working in a very special unique way. And I don't think that's just necessarily limited to preachers, but times when we have sensed the power and the presence of God in a very unique and special way. And that was one of the reasons the Apostle Paul was so convinced about what had happened with them, was because of what God was doing in him. Now, let me say this. Just because God is really working in you and really moving in you and really helping you to say something or do something doesn't mean you're always going to get good results. The Apostle Paul knew this from personal experience. He was the guy holding coats while others stoned Stephen. This is before Paul was saved. He was known as Saul at the time. And he was holding everybody's coats while they picked up stones and they hurled them at this man who was preaching Jesus, a man named Stephen, who was so filled with the presence of God that his face shone like light. And as he finished that message, he looked up and said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." And rather than people being convicted and turning to Jesus, they picked up stones to throw at him and to kill him and to silence him. And even as they were doing this, Stephen prayed to the God, again, empowered by the Spirit, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And they killed him. The power of God was on him. The presence of God, full assurance, was upon Stephen as he preached, and there was not an immediate great reaction. But I do believe the Spirit of the Lord was working in that message, because it lodged in the heart of that man named Saul. And the Lord would later talk to him on that road to Damascus and said, "Boy, it's hard for you to kick against those pricks, isn't it? It's hard for you to keep resisting what I'm doing in your heart." And he's the guy who later wrote this letter. So it wasn't immediate, obvious results, but God was working. And Paul knew God was working in this place. But that is not the only reason for his assurance, because if that's all there was, he could say, "I know God was doing something there. I don't know what God was doing." I felt that sometimes. It's like, I know God's doing something. I don't know what is going on, but I know he's doing something. But that's not all. That's not where this letter ends. That's not the full reason for his assurance, is necessarily just what he felt, but that was part of it. But much of his confidence was based upon the way they responded to that message. And in verses 6 through 10, he gives us seven reasons that these Thessalonians, through their response, convinced him, "You guys are legit. This is the real deal. This is real salvation. And I'm praising God for that. I'm praising God for that." In fact, what the Apostle Paul saw among these Thessalonians, okay, was so remarkable, so amazing, that everybody else in all the other churches were talking about it. Notice what he says. He says there in verse 8, "Not only has verse 7, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia," verse 8, "for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." These other churches, full of new converts that were established by the Apostle Paul during his missionary work, they were all talking about what God had done in Thessalonica. That should be kind of striking to us. Weren't these other churches just the same? Weren't these other churches just, I mean, they were people who had been recently converted and they'd formed churches. And why was Thessalonica so special? Why was everybody talking about them? In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "Look, I don't have to tell anybody about you guys. They, the other churches, tell me what they have seen from you. They're telling me about it. I'm not going around and bragging on you. They're telling me about you. What was so special about these people? What was so unmistakably Christian? Unmistakably Christian about these people? Reason number one, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became imitators of us and the Lord. Their walk. Number one, their walk. The way they lived changed. The way these people lived changed after they got saved. It wasn't the way it used to be. They paid attention to the way that Paul and Silas and Timothy were living their lives. And they tried to imitate those things that were good and righteous. In fact, they went beyond just focusing on Paul and Silas and Timothy. They started trying to follow the Lord and live the way Jesus lived. You know, something that God has really been churning in my heart about lately. A lot of times as we get older, we mature. It's called maturity. And we see that we act differently. Hopefully we don't do as many stupid things as we used to do when we were young. And people will say, look how this person has matured, or that person has matured. And a lot of times we see maturity taking place, completely separated from Christianity. And sometimes it causes someone to ask the question, you know, well, what good is Christianity? Because, I mean, look at this person here. Their life got all better and their behavior improved and changed apart from Jesus and apart from Christianity. So who really needs Christianity? Friends, there is a big difference between behavior modification and sanctification. There is a big difference between behavior modification and sanctification. When I raise my kids, we see behaviors popping up and we try to provide positive encouragement for good behavior and a negative response for bad behavior, an attempt to teach them, to mature them, to act and think in good and responsible ways. But apart from Jesus, it is just behavior modification. It is not sanctification. It's not really changing their heart. It's not producing that real righteousness of God. And I'll tell you, I see this at times when I have the opportunity to counsel people going through great tragedies in their life, especially in a situation of a divorce or a great loss of someone in their life. And what I find many times in these situations is that behaviors that people thought they had matured away from or out of, when all these things that had been propping up the good positive behaviors are pulled away, we find that we are still the irresponsible, immoral people that we were when we were teenagers. And it's a shock to some people, but it really shouldn't be a shock to us if all that has happened has been behavior modification and not sanctification, which changes us. Changes us to truly be more like Jesus. Sanctification is something that even when those props are pulled away, that there is still some enduring righteousness to us. Those things that have been brought under the power of Christ. And that's something that I know God is, I've been asking myself the question a lot, you know, how much of my behavior is just behavior modification, and how much of it is sanctification? And I want to be sanctified. I want to really, in my heart, be more like Jesus and not just somebody who's able to go out and live what looks like a moral life to most people. because there's a difference. And what people saw from these people there in Thessalonica, especially because of what we're going to see in a second, they saw that it was real, that it was a real sanctification in their lives. Number two, one of the reasons we know that this was real is because in verse 6, the next part of that verse 6, you became imitators of us in the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Trusting Christ and being saved was not without consequence for these people. To say that you were a Christian and you loved the Lord and you believed in Him was not something that was culturally acceptable to them in their place. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 14, we'll get to eventually. It says, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." When these people were getting saved and their lives started being changed, and we'll talk more about what that was in a second, it cost them. It cost them friends. It cost them probably some of their possessions. It cost them influence in the community. It probably cost them family relationships. Those things that prop us up. Those things that encourage us, that promote good behavior in our life, that give us this sense of stability. They had all these things being pulled out from their life, and they were still willing to follow Jesus and wanted to be more like Him. That's why I say sanctification, not just behavior modification, because all those props in life that hold up those things were being pulled out from under them because of the sacrifice. Still they believed. And how did they do? How did they do when everything was falling apart in their lives and they were facing consequences? We see reason number three. The Apostle Paul believed these people were the real deal there in verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You had joy. You know, the Bible, the kids learn that what's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and they name off all the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. All those things, right? Paul said, even though all these props were being pulled out from under your life and you were losing position and power and possessions and you were losing relationships and you were facing persecution, you had joy in the middle of it. You gladly, willingly, joyfully took this. Not that you wanted it. Not that you were some sort of weird masochist person who sought pain. But you had this joy in the midst of all this stuff. That's a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit is an evidence. That's how you tell what a tree is, by its fruit. And he saw in them this joy. As Paul wrote to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just their walk and their sacrifice and their joy, but it was also their example. In verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul said, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." What's he talking about? What was it that made these people so impressive? Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to see exactly what Paul was talking about. I was going to say as we're turning there, this is one of the reasons I love being forced, when God puts it on my heart, to preach through passages, because I have to dig and I start to see things come together that I've never seen before. And it's so encouraging to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to look at these first five verses. Paul's writing to the Corinthians who are in Achaia. That's one of the reasons, the places that their faith at Thessalonica had sounded forth. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That includes the Thessalonians, because they were the capital of the province, or the state, if you will, of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, okay, that's check that box, they were afflicted. Their abundance of joy, does that sound like the Thessalonians? Yep. And their extreme poverty, we saw that back in Acts that they were taking bonds from these people. You're not going to disturb the peace anymore. This Christianity thing's going to stop. Well, I guess they probably ended up having to forfeit some of those bonds. They probably lost some possessions and things. But their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. These saints there at Thessalonica, they were being persecuted. They had joy, and they heard that there was some need among other saints someplace else. And they who were losing possessions and all sorts of things and facing all this said, Paul, can we please contribute to that too? And Paul's like, you hardly have anything. Like, but let us give. Let us give. Let us help these other people. Let us take part in this. And that so moved Paul at his heart when he saw their desire to sacrifice the little treasure they had in this world to be a help to the other saints. Their witness, their example, what he collected from those people, the word got out to other churches what they were doing, and it was an example to everyone, and it was spurring others to more generosity, righteousness. Was begetting more righteousness. Was begetting more righteousness. Paul looks at all these things and he says, that's God. That's the Lord doing that. That's not natural, folks. That's not natural. That's the Lord. Beyond giving their treasure, we see there back in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia. They were already sharing the gospel, sending people out from their capital city to the other surrounding cities and areas in Macedonia, and even outside their province to the other province of Achaia. They were evangelistic. That word went beyond their borders. They were strategically located. They were on a major trade route, the Via Ignatia, there in Rome. And when Paul says it sounded forth, that word there in the Greek is used to denote like a thunderclap, something loud, something that just echoes across everywhere. And he's like, what's going on there? Your gospel, the Lord you love, you're taking that word out other places and it's echoing throughout the whole region. Their walk, their sacrifice, their joy, their example, their evangelism. Reason number 6, we find in verse 9. What was Paul hearing about from these other churches about the Thessalonians? They were amazed about the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is one of the reasons they faced such persecution. Because these people had been raised in idolatry. They had been raised worshiping all sorts of different gods. It wasn't just part of what they did on their Sunday, so to speak. It was built into the cultural fabric of their community. It's part of what brought them all together. They would, as a community, have their, this is our city God. And they would all worship that one, plus a whole bunch of others. So it was part of their patriotism, so to speak, to be idolatrous and to do all of a lot of very immoral things that went along with these idols. If you study much about what was going on with idolatry in those days, it was some wicked stuff. Really wicked stuff. Morally heart-corrupting things. And when this gospel message came along, they didn't just say, oh, I'm going to take this Christianity and this Jesus and I'm going to add him to my idol shelf. I got my idol shelf above the fireplace in the living room, all these other idols I worship, and I'm going to add one more. I'll put my Jesus idol up here. Now my collection's complete. Kind of like some of us collect dishes or figurines or things like that. That's not what happened. When they heard about this Jesus and about this God, they wiped everything off of the shelf. They crashed down all those other things. And there on that threshold, there upon that shelf, was God alone. And He was the one alone to whom they looked. And in their day and in their time, giving up all those other idols was scandalous. It was scandalous. It was considered to be a disturbance of the peace. It was considered to be unpatriotic. It was even considered to be treasonous because they all participated in the worship of Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire. It was costly to worship God alone. My friend, it will cost you today to worship God alone. And I'll say that at times, it will be scandalous in your life if He will be above all. All who will walk godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be times if you are going to be true to Christ, if you are going to be unmistakably Christian, that you will have to give up things. That things will have to be knocked off the shelf that have crept up there so that God alone is the king of your heart and of your destiny. And this final reason the Apostle Paul was so convinced that these people were the real deal was that verse 10. You did all of this. All these sacrifices and joy, they all found their center in Christ. And your hope was fixed on Him. Your hope was fixed on Him, and you are waiting for Him to come back. And because you see beyond the end of the road of this life to what's coming ahead when Jesus returns, you're living for that. Future, it has radically changed the way you live today. It has radically changed the way that you live today because you are waiting for. This is that hope. It's producing an endurance and a steadfastness, waiting for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. These people were not raised in church. Even any who had been to the synagogue, they were waiting for some sort of Messiah that was supposed to be some great king. It was not the Jesus that came. Jesus was a brand new foreign concept to them. And I'll tell you what else was foreign to these people. This whole idea of life after death. That is not something you find. Not, I'm talking about coming back to life. There are many of these idolatrous religions and other things that talk about a life after death. The Egyptians had Osiris and the land of the dead and all those things. I'm talking about resurrection back to life. I'm talking about bodies raising from the grave, not as zombies, folks, but as life, vital, new, perfect, strengthened life. This was not something these people believed. And even Jews, some of the Jews, that's what the Sadducees, that's what their deal was. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They were Jewish people who didn't believe in a resurrection. And what happens when you don't believe in a resurrection? You got to live your best life now. If you're going to get it, you better get it now. If you're going to enjoy it, if you want to taste the fine things, you better get it now. Or you never will. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it later. He's like, in Romans, he said, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul recognized that belief in the resurrection and belief in Jesus, that whole resurrection thing changes everything. The Apostle Peter addressed this. I want to close with this thought. He addressed this as he was writing to believers, talking about the virtues that they need to seek in their life. And he says that whoever lacks these qualities, whoever lacks this growth in sanctification, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. That phrase has bothered me a lot in the past. So nearsighted that you're blind. Well, if you're nearsighted, you're not blind. I mean, you can see those things that are close up. That's what nearsighted is. I can see what's close, but I can't see what's far off. But Peter's kind of making this comparison. If you were to be somebody who plays golf, and you are nearsighted, and you have no means of correcting your vision, so you cannot see what is far off. When it comes to golf, you're pretty much blind. If you can't see where the flag is, if you can't see where the fairway is, if you cannot figure out where your ball has gone after you hit it, folks, you might as well be blind. You have no business playing golf because you can't see afar off. And that's the way Peter's talking about the Christian life. Look, folks, if you cannot see beyond to recognize what's coming and realizing that we're not living our best life now, our best life is yet to come. And the things that we do in this life is an opportunity to bring others along with us and to lay up treasures in that life. If you cannot see far-sighted to the other side of eternity, you're pretty much useless in the Christian life, because you need a hope that goes beyond the grave. And that's what was driving these people. They had this firm conviction in Jesus Christ, and that he was going to come back, and that therefore whatever they gave up in this life, they gave up with joy, and they wanted to tell other people about Jesus. Their lives, they wiped off that shelf of idolatry and they put God there alone. And when the Apostle Paul saw this, when he saw what was in their life, he said, that's real. That's the real deal. That is real Christianity. That's why the Apostle Paul was bold enough to say, I know y'all are saved. There ain't no way that all this would happen apart from Christ. I know you got it. I know how I felt when I was there, but more than just how I felt when I was there, I've seen what you've done since. That's God. That's the real deal, folks. How much of your life is unmistakably Christian? Because there is no other church in the New Testament that was called an example. Like we see in verse 7, you are an example to all believers. No other church in the New Testament that I can recall or seen in my studies was called an example. There are churches that were commended for certain things that they did, which is good. This church was called an example to everybody. Meaning that's something God wants to repeat. This was not just a one-time, one-and-done, God did something special here. God wants to do this in us, among us. How much of your life is unmistakably Christian? May it be so. More and more. Because, my friends, that is going to stand out to this world. It's going to show people that there is something to this Jesus. And, my friends, this is not something you're going to be able to do in your own power. But as we look to the Lord and lean on the Lord, He is going to give us every grace and strength we need to look like the real deal. And if you're not a real Christian, my friend, He can reveal even that to you. And He longs to do a work in your heart that can change everything around. We long for that. And we pray for that. That the glory of the Lord might rise up in this place. It's what I have in my heart to share today. I hope in some way that God is, His Spirit is speaking to you today. You don't want to turn away that Spirit of God when He's working, because He works for your good. Whether it's something you want to hear or not.